On March 28th of 2004, Shannon Kramer's plans to fire a rocket towards his girlfriend went awry when the firework ricocheted inside his car and dived between his legs, bursting in a display that burned hair and skin from his feet to his groin, police said. Can you just picture that? Yeah. Kramer, 35, told the Florida Times Union he lit a fuse on a 6-inch rocket, but wasn't able to get it out the window of his Ford Mustang before it went off. Seconds later, after the rocket blasted around inside the car, Kramer was burned and temporarily blinded. "I thought I was dead," he said. "I couldn't see. I couldn't hear. I went to stand up and I couldn't walk." Kramer said he suffered second-degree burns and a cut on one leg. His eyelashes and a lot of body hair are gone, and an outline of his sandals is burned onto his feet. Jacksonville police were called to the explosion around 9:30 p.m. Sunday and were told a man who had been threatening his girlfriend with a bomb had a mishap. Kramer said he was only playing a prank and was intending to fire the rocket out the window as he passed. Kramer said the rocket, which resembled a bottle rocket, was the diameter of a golf ball. That's a big, big bottle rocket. "I had a couple, but this was the biggest," he said. "No more of those." Kramer very foolishly was playing with an explosive that was highly dangerous. He lost control. It exploded, and he was blinded, deafened, and badly burned. Anger is a lot like that bottle rocket. When a person has a short fuse, he very often loses control. In a moment of provocation, his temper explodes, and in the moment of rage, he is blinded and deaf to all reason. And when all is said and done, he and many others are severely burned. This is a fitting introduction for our story this morning, as the fuse of this hot anger is going to be lit on a larger-than-life bottle rocket we call Samson. Now, before we proceed into chapter 15, we're making our way through Judges, I need to remind you of the background of this story to keep Samson's behavior in some context and perspective. If you recall, God's people had grown comfortable and cozy under the rule of the Philistines. But we know the Lord was supposed to rule his people. So God determined to create some tension and strife in their relationship using the flawed character of Samson. And fortunately, Samson has many flaws that God can use to serve his divine purposes. So let's dive into chapter 15, and we'll begin with verse 1. Judges 15, verse 1. "But after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, 'I will go into my wife in her room.' But her father did not let him enter. Her father said, 'I really thought that you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead.'" Samson had taken some time to cool off after he had blown up in anger. Probably a few months have passed. And once again, He is in the mood for love and goes back to see his wife. I suspect that Samson had hoped his wife would greet him with a smile and open arms, but just in case she was still hurt because he left her standing at the altar, he brought her a young goat as a gift. I guess since there wasn't a Zales or a Jareds anywhere in the vicinity, a young goat was the next best option. You know, maybe a young goat is the equivalent of a dozen roses and a box of chocolates. I don't know. I don't know. Yeah. But, you know, it is the thought that counts, right, ladies? It's the thought that counts. Sorry, Travis. I'm praying for you now, Travis. That's right. This is already going south for you. Anyway, Samson has love in his heart, and he is ready to reconnect with his bride, so to speak. So it must have been quite a shock to be greeted by her father and to be told that his wife was no longer his wife. In fact, she had been given to his best man. The father goes on to explain that he thought Samson didn't want his daughter anymore. But the father, being the dad of the year, offered his younger, better-looking daughter as a replacement, just to make things right with Samson. What a dad. What a great dad. One would think that Samson might be happy because he was driven by outward appearances. And she was reportedly, at least according to Dad, better looking. But Samson was insulted. No one is going to tell Samson how to find a wife. Not even his parents could do that. And he is in no mood for a wife swap. Okay? Verse 3. Samson then said to them, "This time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the fox's tail to tail and put one torch in the middle between two tails. When he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the stalks and the standing grain, along with the vineyards and groves. Well, Samson is fuming. His anger gets the best of him again, and he intends to make the Philistines pay for it. And this time, unlike the other time when he killed 30 Philistines for their clothes, Samson really feels this time he has a right to get even with these people. And somehow, and God only knows how, Samson catches 300 foxes, or it could be jackals, it's the same Hebrew word, and he attaches them in pairs by binding their tails together. And then he attaches a burning torch to each pair and releases them. I mean, this is unfathomable to me. I tried to catch an actual Arctic fox, not a woman, a fox. Okay. Yeah. Had to look at the wife. It's like, okay, be cool. Sorry. It was a real Arctic fox in Thule, Greenland at about 3 a.m. in the morning. And it toyed with me for almost an hour before I realized the futility and my stupidity of trying to catch this Arctic fox. It was crazy. So catching 300 of these speeding critters is mind-boggling. Unless it was a Noah's Ark thing, you know, where the Lord caused these animals to come to him. Or maybe Samson had some help with catching these animals. We just don't know. But it seems to have occurred fairly quickly. Anyway, you can probably picture what happened as you read about it. The animals are zigzagging all over the place as they pull on each other in different directions, trying to get away from the fire. And don't forget, this happened in May, during the time of the wheat harvest. So you have stalks of dry wheat, they're standing upright in the fields, and then there's the stubble that's left that would have allowed the fire to quickly spread across the landscape, not only destroying the wheat crop, but also the vineyards and the olive groves. It's complete destruction. And it's hard for me to understand why Samson took out his anger against the Philistine farmers instead of just focusing on his father-in-law who gave his wife away. It does not seem the punishment fits the crime here, because the entire Philistine economy would have been devastated by this fire. Samson's actions seem misdirected. But as I've already said, God is using Samson's flawed character to create tension and strife between the Philistines and the Israelites. But there's something else to consider that I learned. The chief deity of the Philistines is their god Dagon. His name is derived from their word for grain. And he was the god of fertility and agriculture. So this could be an attack against their false religious system as well. Could very well be. Verse 6. The Philistines said, "Who did this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, "Since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that, I will quit." He struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, and he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Etam. The Philistines were outraged and quickly identified who the culprit was. It was Samson. They learned that Samson was taking revenge on the Philistines because his wife was given by her father to the best man. Now, maybe they sided with Samson in this matter, or maybe they just needed a scapegoat and didn't want to tangle with Samson. So the Philistines burned the woman he loved and her father with fire to death. Unfortunately, all this did was to add fuel to Samson's fire, and he felt totally justified to slaughter a great number of the Philistines. We're told that he struck them ruthlessly. That literally means he tore them apart limb from limb. Just like he did the lion. We're talking legs and arms and heads. Think of Texas Chainsaw Massacre type violence, if that helps you with the picture, okay? It is brutal and ruthless, and it is a slaughter, but that's what that means. That is what he did here. And when Samson is finished, he retreats to a cave in the cliff of Etam. Have you noticed the cycle of anger and revenge in this story so far? The Philistines do something, and then Samson does something. And then they do something, and Samson does something back to them. And they do something again, and Samson does something again. only each time it is getting more serious and more violent. This whole story thus far is an example of just how dangerous uncontrolled anger and revenge can be. And once started, it creates a chain reaction of more anger and more vengeance. The best way to stop this is to not start it in the first place. Verse 9. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. The men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We have come to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cliff of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me." So they said to him, "No, but we will bind you as fast and give you into their hands, yet surely we will not kill you." Then they bound him with 2 new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Well, look what happened. The feud between Samson and the Philistines has now grown to include the men of Judah. Just what God wants. The cliff of Etam was in the territory belonging to Judah. The Philistines, 1,000 of them, came in force to capture Samson, and they fanned out close to where Samson was hiding. The Philistines were prepared for battle, and it looked as though they might engage the men of Judah, who were 3,000 strong. But the men of Judah wanted no part of a conflict with their Philistine rulers. So they agreed to locate Samson, arrest him, and hand him over. This is sad. It's troubling. The men of Judah, God's people, who were to be ruled by the Lord, would rather live under the rule of the Philistines. And I want to point out just how far they have fallen. If you recall back to the very first verse in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 1, verse 1, the question was asked, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And who was it? It was the men of Judah that the Lord had selected to go up first. They were the biggest and the baddest tribe in Israel. They created havoc against their enemies. But now it's let's not rock the boat. They had lost their will to fight and to defend one of their own. Well, it seems the men of Judah feared that Samson would resist them. So they took 3,000 men to arrest him. And finding Samson, they rebuked him for putting the people of Judah in this predicament. But Samson and the men of Judah came to an agreement. They promised not to kill Samson if he would surrender to them and allow himself to be bound. They would deliver Samson to the Philistines. And so Samson is bound and led from his place of hiding to be handed over to the Philistines, who are not far away. Verse 14. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his hands were as flax that is burned with fire. and his bonds dropped from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, so he reached out, took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. Well, for a moment, a very short moment, it was looking great for the Philistines, right? Samson had been captured. He was bound with a rope, and they were hooping and hollering. It's a day of celebration. What could possibly go wrong? At the right moment, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. The ropes that bound him fell away, leaving him free to pick up a fresh jawbone of a dead donkey, and he slaughtered all 1,000 Philistines. And although not mentioned here, it would seem that the 3,000 men of Judah just stood by as spectators, watching in wonder as Samson destroyed the Philistines. My guess is they did not want to get involved at all. Verse 17, when he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he named the place Ramath-Lehi, which is, I believe, another word for Jawbone Hill. Almost like a Vietnam thing, right? Jawbone Hill. Yeah, Jawbone Hill. Then he became very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi so that water came out of it. When he drank, his strength returned and he revived. Therefore, he named it En-Hakkore, which is in Lehi to this day. Now, our story is almost over, but there is one important part here. Samson prays to the Lord. Because he was very thirsty, I'm guessing killing 1,000 men will work up a thirst. He cried out to the Lord, and in essence, Samson says, "Lord, I know that this victory did not come by my power." This is huge for Samson. This is the only place I have seen thus far where it appears that Samson really acknowledges God's work in his life. It's the first time he prays. God opened up a hollow place and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned and he was revived. So the spring was called En-Hakkore, which means the spring of one who cries out to God. After a series of incredibly stupid, hot-headed, and impulsive decisions, after all the destruction and carnage and death, Samson still experienced the grace of God. And like Samson, we have all made our fair share of bad decisions and stupid moves and wrong choices. And in spite of our past, God remains compassionate, merciful, gracious, forgiving, and loving. And there is hope for us all. In verse 20, so he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. We're told that Samson judged Israel for 20 years under Philistine rule. But if you notice, there's no reference here of God's people having rest. It's excluded. As I suspect that Samson continued to be the human bottle rocket aimed at the Philistine for these 20 years. Now, we have covered a lot in this chapter, and there are many different points that I could make from this. But for me, The issue that continued to come up was Samson's anger. It seems that the majority of his out-of-control behavior was fed by his hot-headed temper. So let's talk about this for a moment. I feel like I need just to touch on this subject just a little bit. We all get angry, don't we? Every one of us, Christian or not, without exception, we all get angry at times. Everybody would agree. Remember the Jawbone Hill thing? Yeah. Okay. The Bible has a lot to say about anger. And we could easily spend a month on that topic. So what I'm going to share with you about anger is not exhaustive by any stretch of the means, okay? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27, it's familiar to you, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. Sometimes anger is expected and even necessary. Paul says, be angry. Be angry. Some things ought to make you angry. And if you're not angry at times, you might have ice water in your veins. If you see an injustice, you should get angry. If you see someone being abused, that should anger you, right? Even Jesus got angry. So anger is not a sin. It's just a human emotion. But it's what we do in our anger that can become sinful and even devastating, as was the case of Samson. Aristotle said, anyone can become angry. That is easy. But to be angry with the right person at the right time and for the right purpose and in the right way, that is not easy. Although true, Aristotle is suggesting that we can control our anger. And that's what Paul is saying as well. Yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. We will all get angry. That is a fact for all of us. But you and I can control our anger. We can control how the anger is reflected in our lives. Tim Keller, a pastor, theologian, and author, stated something about the origin of anger that I found really, really interesting. He said, anger is the result of love. Did anybody expect to hear that? No. I didn't. Keller continues speaking of anger and says, just hear me on this. Anger, it is energy for defense of something you love when it is threatened. If you don't love something at all, you're not angry when it is threatened. If you love something a little, you get a little angry when it is threatened. If you love, if something you love is an ultimate concern, if it is something that gives you meaning in life, then when it is threatened, you get uncontrollably angry. That makes sense to me. Our level of defensiveness and anger is proportionate to the value and the love that we place on something that's being threatened. I get that. A simple example would be the American flag. If the flag is just a piece of red, white, and blue cloth, then it probably will not anger you to see it burned. Correct? But if the flag is near and dear to your heart, an object of sacrifice and pride to you, then to see the flag burned will create an enormous amount of defensiveness and anger. Does that make sense? Yes, I saw you back there. But does that make sense? Absolutely. Bear with me. I'm leading you down this road, okay? So just hang on. But what happens when the value and love you place on something is improper or distorted or misplaced? What if you have determined that something is so critical to your happiness in life and so crucial to your identity and self-worth that you have, in essence, turned it into an idol? In other words, you just don't love it, you worship it. Well, as you might imagine, if your idol is threatened, your defensiveness and anger will be through the roof. Are you following me? Okay. I'm still going somewhere with this. It's going to be a zinger. Okay. Now, Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, right? Meaning, we have to eventually let it go. We have to forgive those who have angered us. Okay? Otherwise, we give the devil an opportunity or a foothold to create havoc in our lives. If we hang on to our anger, if we continue to feed it, it becomes stronger. And we become bitter and unforgiving and unloving. And instead of controlling our anger will control us. But, so we can agree here, it's important to forgive those who've angered us, right? On principle. We can all say, yeah, I get that. I get that, Bob. I mean, anger is like a cancer, right? It's like an acid. It actually eats the container from the inside out. We know how bad anger is. Okay? We can all agree to that. But what if it is a struggle to let it go and forgive those who have angered you? Okay, are you following me? What if you just can't let it go? You can't forgive that person who angered you. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Okay, you with me? Okay. I'm going to summarize this, something else that Keller said. I need a bodyguard. Right about here. If you find that, despite your efforts to forgive, your anger will not subside, you need to ask these questions. Only two of them. What is this big thing that's so important to me that I get this defensive? What am I loving so much right now that my heart is moved to feel so angry? Keller says, if you do, I just lost my voice, if you do this analysis, more often than not, you'll immediately be embarrassed. Because many times, the thing that you are angrily defending is your own ego and pride. In other words, you won't forgive because the idol you are angrily defending is you. Yeah. I didn't like reading that. Yeah. That's tough. Yeah. So true. So true. You won't forgive because the idol you are angrily defending is you. When your love is distorted and misplaced, so is your anger. A man named Carl Coleman was driving to work when a woman motorist, passing too close, snagged his fender with hers. Both cars stopped. The young woman surveying the damage was in tears. It was her fault, she admitted. But it was a new car, less than 2 days from the showroom. How was she ever going to face her husband? Surely he will be furious. Mr. Coleman was sympathetic, but explained that they must note each other's license number and automobile registration. The woman reached into the glove compartment of her car to retrieve the documents in an envelope. And on the first paper to tumble out in a heavy, masculine scrawl were these words: "In case of an accident, remember, honey, it's you I love, not the car." This is a husband who had it right, because the true object of his love was his wife and not his brand new car. And it's like, ugh. Oh, man. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Jesus had every right to be angry and go off on the people just like Samson did. He could have leveled the place with a word, and he didn't, because you and I were the true object of his love. He knew we weren't being threatened. He knew we were being saved. And just so you know, God is not angry at you either. He loves you. And our response to his love is to love him and to return, in return, to love others and to forgive others just as he has freely forgiven us. And in that way, we don't give the devil an opportunity, a foothold in our lives. That is the gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this was a tough message for me. Probably because it hit me between the eyes. There have been times, more times than I can count, that my love was misdirected. And it was directed totally towards me. I wasn't loving you. I wasn't loving my wife. I wasn't loving my kids. I was loving me, myself, and I. And boy, did I get angry. Father, forgive me for my anger. Father, continue just to remind me and my brothers and sisters here that you're not angry with us. You love us. You love us dearly. More than we could ever imagine. I can't even explain it, quite frankly. You love us so much. You could have come down from that cross at any time. You could have called 72,000 angels to deliver you. But you didn't. You weren't angry. You asked for forgiveness instead of those who were harming you. That's amazing. Father, help us to keep our focus on you, to keep our anger in check. And when we can't forgive, what are we really loving? Are we really loving you? Or is it all about us? And my fear, Lord, many times, at least in my own life, it's all about me. And I'm sorry, Lord. Father, use us for your glory and for your honor. May you be lifted up. I thank you that you love us. I thank you that you've forgiven us. Thank you for Jesus. In his name, amen. I'd like to invite the worship team to come on up. I didn't mean to step on any toes this morning. That was not my intent at all. As I've told you in the past, I just kind of take what's been given to me, and I feel like that anger issue was all through that chapter, and I just didn't feel like it was right for me to just disregard it and overlook it. I feel like I had to at least speak to some level on it. But that really spoke to me, and Tricia can tell you story after story of where I just lost it. Absolutely lost it. Embarrassing. Embarrassing. But I'll tell you, it was about me. It was all about me. My pride, my ego, my self-worth. It was all about me. If you have an anger issue, oof. And you can't let it go, and you can't forgive, maybe your love is misdirected. Maybe you're loving the wrong thing or the wrong person. Does that make sense? Okay. If the Lord's moving your heart, I'd love to chat with you, whether up here or later. Feel the Lord leading you to join our little family. We'd love to have you as well. If you come to that place where you know, Pastor, I'm not sure I really know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I think for years I've just been going through the motions. That's possible. Have the Lord lead you. Put away the anger and just respond to Him. That's all I'm asking. Just respond. Please be seated. I'd like to invite our ushers to come on up. I want to pray for our offering and also our fellowship afterwards. Father, I thank you for this time together. I love being with your people, Lord. I just love these people. Lord, I just pray you would just cause us to just to grow together, to walk through life together, through the ups and downs. Thank you for this family. Father, I pray you would continue to bless us as we worship you in our giving. Father, I pray that you'd bless the gift and the giver. Help us, Lord, to be faithful givers, to be joyful givers, to be mindful of what you've given us. It's all yours, isn't it? It's all yours. And Father, for our fellowship afterwards, I so appreciate this time together. Help us, Lord, to make true, genuine, real connections. Bless those, Father, who prepared the food. Father, and bless us as we partake. Use this time for your honor, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.